your goodness, your mercy, and your loving kindness. We pray, Father, that you would penetrate our hearts during this season of Feast of Tabernacles. That, Lord, we may understand some of the themes associated with this feast, this time. That maybe we take these things deep into our hearts and let us change us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Chag Sameach. You be blessed in celebration of the season of the Feast of Tabernacles, of Sukkot. I want to start off by just reading some scriptures related to the Feast of Tabernacles. So we can just do a little reading here. Leviticus 23. Verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings. Everything on its day, besides the Sabbath of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, the branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. And you said, rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. So Moses declared to the children of the Lord, children of Israel, the feast of the Lord. Also, Deuteronomy 16. Start at verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feasts. You and your sons and your daughter, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in a place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all your work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Hallelujah. That is so powerful. And he says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Then over at Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in a place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross to Jordan to possess. So every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole Torah is supposed to be read to the people. And then over at Zechariah, Fourteenth chapter. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth who do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yet every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And then Numbers 29 gives a long list of sacrifices, verses 12 to 40, that are to be offered up, that when you add them all up, it comes up to 70 of these animals that are offered up, which we know represented to Jewish tradition that these were the sacrifices made for the nations of the earth. We know at Yom Kippur, the focus is on the house of Israel. Atonement is made for the house of Israel. The high priest prays over the scapegoat, and he confesses all the sins of Israel upon that scapegoat and is taken outside. But at the Feast of Tabernacles, now that Israel has been redeemed, now Israel has been made right for God, that they don't just sit back and say, okay, we're God's chosen people, we can sit back and just sort of sit in the glory of being God's chosen people. No, when you're chosen, you have a work to do. You have responsibility. And the responsibility that God gave to Israel from the beginning is that they would be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. And so they're to go forth and be priests. And we know priests do the role of interceding for others in the presence of God. We know about the Levitical priesthood and how they have that responsibility for the house of Israel. But the nation as a whole had a responsibility to realize that they had a responsibility to all the nations of the earth. So that during the Feast of Tabernacles, sacrifices were being made for the nations of the earth, that they would be forgiven, that they would receive God's forgiveness and be able to fellowship with God. And the focus on that season of the Feast of Tabernacles was understanding through Zechariah, who was prophesying, that there would come a day when the nations of the earth would have to send people or representatives up to Israel during the feast. That was not something that was originally commanded concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. It seemed to be only focused on Israel and the stranger who dwelt within the gates. But God, looking at a time, sees, has a plan where the whole earth will be blessed through what he has done through Israel, so that the nations of the earth will have to respond to Israel not as a curse but as a blessing. And that's one of the things that we proclaim. It's one of the things that we are concerned about in the United States, that that this nation would maintain its concern for Israel, its relationship with Israel, its prayer for Israel, that it would not seek to turn its back on Israel as many, many nations have. You know, they've turned their backs and for various reasons. Of course, the thing that might push us over in the United States is our desire for more oil. Might make us decide to compromise and say, well, you know, we might want to make, you know, close relationship with those nations that have oil. And the truth of the matter is the majority of those nations who have that oil hate Israel and hate the Jewish people. And so it really puts the United States in an interesting place of, will they stand with God, even if it maybe cost them in the sense that they won't have free trade and free relationships with those other nations. Our prayer is that the United States will stand strong. I really hope that. The thing is, when I look through Scripture, I don't read about any nation that stands with Israel. And I'm looking for it. Where's the nation that says, oh, all the nations will come against Israel? And then, you know, I'm like, oh, God, does that mean that the United States will come against Israel? Well, we know that there are people who are pushing it in that direction. There are people who are desiring that, maybe for their own glory, to say, we brought peace to the Middle East, and we'll sell Israel, throw them under the bus to accomplish it. But I hope that the believers in the land who know the Messiah, Tom, would you close the door, please? The Israel, that believers will stand and take a very strong stand to say, no matter what, we will stand with the house of Israel. Amen? Okay. One other passage. But we'll get back to that. I'm just going to talk about it. We kind of, you know, most of us here, we know, sorry, Larry, most of us know that we're used to the Feast of Tabernacles. We celebrate it. We've been doing it for many, many years. It's part of us. A lot of us will build a sukkah at our homes, as the scriptures say, to dwell in booths. It's done in the traditional Jewish community. Many of us build a sukkah. This year, understanding that the guys of the Rogers helped to build a really nice sukkah that was built in the garage to be disassembled and imported down, exported down to southern Maryland, where it was as an import to the Welsh's house and to be built. Sandra and I always built a sukkah at our home, and there are a number of other people who do as well. I really encourage you, if you have space, even if it's just a balcony and there are no rules in your neighborhood about doing it, try to build a small sukkah. I remember the first year that Cameron decided, you know, I'm going to build a sukkah so my kids will know about a sukkah. And he had fun trying to figure out what's the best way to build a sukkah. Hilton has built a sukkah at his house. It's just really, really wonderful. And it's a real learning thing for your family. And it's also a touchstone and identification not only with the Word of God, but with the house of Israel and Judah. And with your neighbors who are trying to figure out, you know, why you got this thing you built in your backyard. And then you can tell them, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you can tell them about the Feast of Tabernacles. You can tell about God's love for Israel. Because one of the things about the booth is that God had Israel after they got into the Promised Land. Remember, 40 years they're dwelling in the desert, so they were dwelling in tents. And then when they came into the land, they were to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles every year. One of the reasons why they had to build booths is to remember that they had to dwell in booths in the wilderness. But what did God say before they went into the Promised Land about dwelling in the wilderness? For those 40 years, even though judgment was on them because of the unbelief of many of them, God said that God, when he's ready to take them to the land, he says neither their sandals nor their clothes or anything wore out. They were completely provided for in the wilderness with no place to call their own. Truly wandering around where the nations around were against them and they're dwelling around, no place to call their own. And for 40 years, God provided for them. Which of us would just grab our tents and just for 40 years with no house, no place to rent, just moving around for 40 years and your every need is met? And God wanted them to remember that. that he is Adonai Yireh. He is the Lord that provides. And even when his people had unbelief and sinned against him, his covenant love for them never, never, never goes away. Even in the midst of punishing, God chastens those he loves. And like us, whether Jew or Gentile here today, if you have come into relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Messiah Yeshua, and you're relating to him, God will chasten you too. And if you're sinning willfully and there is no sense of correction coming into your life, woe unto you. I would have to say, you may say this is judging. Yes, we all judge on some level. But I would have to say, if you can sin so openly and willingly and there's no sense of any correction, no sense of any turning in your life, I would dare say that you are an illegitimate child. And you don't belong to God. Why would I say that? Because God chastens those he loves. What good parent would allow a child to go out day after day after day in your face where you see it and allow you just to do all kind of crazy stuff and at no time bring correction? Our earthly parents, the scriptures say, will chasten us. Our earthly fathers will chasten us. And they don't know the future. They don't know tomorrow, but they chasten us with a sense of, I need to fix this now so that you will turn out good and not a havoc, work havoc on society. How much more our Heavenly Father, who knows the future, bring correction to our lives? Rebuke is a good thing. It's a very good thing. But God has a relationship of love with Israel, and he demonstrates that same love to us through Messiah Yeshua. He is our provider. He meets our needs. And even if we do stumble, the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and trustworthy to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just turn his eye and say, I don't want to see that. No, he gets right into the thick of our lives. And he begins to work inside of us his righteousness and his holiness. Another thing about the feast. You know, we've talked about he's Adonai Yireh, the Lord who provides. We talked about from Numbers that God requires the Israel to offer up all these sacrifices for the nations of the earth. So Israel has this role of going forth and being concerned about the nations of the earth. This is important to us as a Messianic Jewish congregation. It's an interesting thing when you think about it. On one hand, God separated Israel from all the other nations of the earth. They were not to be like the other nations. They were to be totally different. Gave them laws and practices, their own land, and there was a certain sense of standoffishness that they must have in order to maintain a certain dimension of holiness. Yet at the same time, called to be holy, but yet not disinterested in the people around. Not cold to the people around, but instead a real heart of compassion, a heart of hospitality, because the stranger that came into its gates, God had already brought into those scriptures, protection for that stranger. They couldn't treat a stranger in a bad way. In fact, they were told to treat the stranger in a good way. Why? Because they once were strangers in Egypt. And God used Egypt to provide for them during a time of famine that they went in during the time of Joseph. And God provided. So he says, you will remember that. And so you won't treat the stranger in a bad way. You're called to be holy. You're called to be different. You're not to be like the pagans around you. But you're not to be cruel and mean and cold to those around you. But you'll always have a heart of hospitality, ready to receive and tell them about the goodness of God. God told Moses that this word I'm giving you, this law that I'm giving to Israel, that this law will be your righteousness, that the very statutes and commandments will speak in a sense to the nations of the earth that God is in your midst, that they will come from afar to see the great wisdom and say, what nation has a God like this that has laws and commandments that are so holy and righteousness that dwells in the midst of his people? God did not separate Israel aside just for the purpose to be just a trophy on a shelf. But he set Israel aside because he wants it to be a light. Even our Messiah, Yeshua, says these words to us. You do not take a light and set it under a bushel. But he says that you set it up high above. You lift it up so that by your mitzvah, by your good works, you will glorify your Father in heaven. We're called to be light in a dark world. We're to live our lives in a holy way, doing good works, not so we can be saved, but because we are saved. That we're doing good works. Why? Because the scripture says that we are his workmanship, created unto Messiah Yeshua for good works, prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. You can wake up every morning and say, Abba, what good work have you prepared for me to do today? It's not a patting on your back. It's a glory to God that you know that he's working in you and he's called you to be an ambassador, a light to the nations of the earth as well. Why? He said, hold it. But I'm from the nations of the earth. But you've embraced the Messiah of Israel. And so if you're a Gentile here today who's embraced Yeshua, the scripture says that you've been grafted into this remnant of Jewish believers in Messiah, and you too partake of the fatness of that olive tree. And because you're in that tree, you begin to walk with the life cycle of that tree. You don't replace that tree. You don't exalt yourself over the tree. You recognize that the placeholders are the ones that it's their tree. And now you've come alongside and you're part of it. And so you begin to flow with the life of that nation. The scripture says in another place, partaking of the commonwealth of Israel. When you have a commonwealth, there's a sharing of the goals, the purpose, and the light, life, and direction of that nation. You may not be fully that part at that nation, but because you share in its commonwealth, you're concerned about the flow of that nation. You have certain rights because of being part of that commonwealth. The scriptures go even further than that. It says, you think being part of the commonwealth is something? He says, God says, I'll do something even greater. I will make you spiritual stones in my house. Built together, spiritual stones, building up for a habitation of the Spirit of God to dwell in you. That literally, he makes you his temple and his dwelling place. Whether Jew or Gentile, through Messiah, which is one of the great mysteries, that Jew and Gentile can come together. But let's not forget that it doesn't discard the fact that the covenant is with Israel, that the promise is with Israel, that the fulfillment is with Israel. Yeshua himself said, salvation is of the Jews. No time did the scriptures ever change that. I've said before, you read the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down. Interesting, it's the New Jerusalem. People say, yes, see, there's a New Jerusalem. But what are the names of on the gates? What are the names of the foundations? Well, then you look at each gate, and it's the tribes of Israel. You look at the foundation stone, and there's talking about the 12 apostles who happen to be 12 Jewish men. So it's still a Jewish thing all the way to the end. Yeshua comes back as who? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He doesn't lose his Jewish identity. So we understand that connection is there. We don't see the fullness of how it's going to unfold, but it's going to happen. Zechariah tells us that the nations of the earth will have to come up at the Feast of Tabernacles. When the king is dwelling there, what king are we talking about? We're talking about Messiah. And we know that Messiah is Yeshua. And we know we're waiting for his return. Not in some super spiritual secret way, but that he literally, physically is going to return and establish his kingdom on the earth. No, it's just not a matter of being snatched up to a cloud to live in a cloud somewhere. But his kingdom's coming here. Yes, there's a heaven involved in that, but you need ultimately God's purpose and direction is to bring his kingdom on the earth and to reign on the earth, on the kingdom. Let's sneak ahead and take a peek. Turn over to the book of Revelation. First Revelation 11. And it's talking about all the different trumpets that are being blown by the different angels who are sounding their shofar and they're blowing it out. And we've just come through Yom Teruah and the blowing of the shofar. And coming into Yom Kippur, we had Nilah, the closing of the gates. And now we come into Sukkot, where there's a blowing of the shofar as well. Now, Paul the Apostle talks a lot about, he says, at the last trump. He talks about a change that will take place. Well, here it talks about what is actually the seventh, but it is the last shofar. And it says here, 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Get that? The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Messiah, his anointed one. The kingdoms, the leaders, whatever they may call themselves, kings, presidents, whatever, will one day bend the knee and acknowledge the king who comes to reign on the whole earth. It says, when this happened, the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. That you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. And those who fear your name, small and great. And would destroy those who destroy the earth. Later on in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21. Verse 1 through 4 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. A lot of people will quote this passage at a time of a funeral in the Christian circle. But the picture they paint is one where this is up in heaven somewhere. Up in heaven, all the tears are being wiped away. They miss the intro to this. The intro says, I see the new Jerusalem coming down. Coming down. That the tabernacle of God is now with men. Not men were taken up to the tabernacle of God, but that the tabernacle of God comes to the earth. The last question that Yeshua's disciples asked him after spending 40 days after his resurrection was, will you restore the kingdom at this time? The apostles were kingdom-minded. They were looking for the kingdom of God to be established. They were looking for the reign of God on the earth. Heaven was okay. But down here, things are not okay. There's a lot of bad stuff down here. There's a lot of wrong things. And so it's this earth that we're crying out for to be fixed, to be repaired, to be put into right order. It's this earth that we cry out for the king who's able to put things in right order. We're saying, Yeshua, come quickly. Come and establish your kingdom. Come and establish your throne. Once we get a hold of this, we will move on from the Roman concept of going off into this place called heaven that looks like earth. and you're just kind of in this different realm where all your family's waiting on you, and you have the same picnic tables and everything, you go there. The Romans already had that concept. Some of you may remember the movie called Gladiator. And the hero of that story, remember, they killed his family. And at the end, when he's finally dying in the arena, and he sees his family, and he goes to be with them and all that. I hope you didn't think that was a Christian concept. That was a pagan Roman concept. The biblical concept is the reign of God's kingdom, the resurrection of the dead, that those who've been buried will be raised up. Their bodies will be raised up, and then they will be rejoined with their spirit and soul and made alive. He said, how's that going to be? God's going to do it. I'm still trying to figure out how these creepy little crawly caterpillar things can wrap themselves up in a cocoon and then come out as a butterfly. You know, when I was a little kid, I thought maybe in the night somebody went in and cut a hole, pulled a worm out, pulled a caterpillar out, and put a butterfly inside and sewed it back up. But no, it's the same caterpillar. It's been transformed from the same substance of that. Well, what do you think the resurrection is? Your body's planted as a seed, but God is able to take it, transform it into something that's glorious that will never die again. But this thing is here on earth that this is being established. And it'll be Israel will be the center of all those things that are happening. You know, one of the things that's happening in our time, if you pay attention to the world news, we know that all around places, Yemen, Egypt, Libya, Afghanistan, and various other, Iraq, Iran, Muslim nations, where there's excitement and anticipation in Islam for the Mahdi, the one who's going to come, and their hope is that he will establish Islam over the whole earth, that he will go forth in battle. And they could kill all the other people, the infidels. That includes you guys, all of you. I just thought I'd let you know that. I don't care what they say about peaceful, so-called peaceful Islam. The fact of the matter is, if Islam comes into full power and reign, it'll give you the choice. You either convert to Islam or you die. So just understand that's where you are. But the interesting thing that I find is that they do have this understanding of a ruler who will rule. And what they don't know is that our scriptures that God has given warns us of a false Messiah who will come, who will try to rule the earth, and he will try to do it with the sword, and he will put to death anyone who will not submit to him. But he will be a false Messiah. But when the real Messiah comes, he will come in a glory. You'll count on glory that when the light comes forth, that which is wickedness will be destroyed by his very presence and power. So we're looking for Yeshua who will return. And we know that when he returns and establishes that kingdom, we know that Jerusalem will be the center of the earth. And that the nations of the earth will go there to see it as a place of blessing. That Israel, the Jewish people, will fulfill its calling to be a light to the nations of the earth. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And God's going to do that. My only desire now is not to say, oh, God, you got it. Oh, God, make sure that happens. No, God's going to make it happen. My only prayer now is, like, can I be here when it happens? I mean, can I be still walking in this body? I'll be there. I would just like to still be in this body and be translated right there on the spot. I mean, if the Lord says no, you know, you guys come. Don't cry too much when you put me in the ground and all that. You know, just say, oh, Pastor Ralph is excited. He's waiting. No, I'm a little disappointed because I like to be just kind of walking alone and just, you know, just translate it like that, like Enoch did. See, that's kind of, that's what I like to do. Yeah, I'm not worried about death. Understand that. I'm way beyond that. Way beyond that, you know, because I know who I serve, and I'm in his hand, and I'm going to follow after him and do whatever he says to do. But I would love to see the, you know, that'd be nice. Wouldn't it be nice? Hallelujah. Amen. That'd be nice. So that's what we're looking for. And when Feast of Tabernacles is a part of reminding of that. One of the things with the Feast of Tabernacles is to realize that in building these temporary shelters, that it also represented God's presence dwelling with his people. That the tabernacle of God has come down to the earth with the tabernacle of men, where God is in the midst of his people and his reign and his rule. This was the hope of Israel. Why do you think there was the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the people? Where was God dwelling? In the Ark between the cherubim, his presence dwelt there. That's why you couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies like any old way. You had to be careful, because they knew that God was dwelling in their midst. And the nations around knew it. I mean, they were so afraid that when they saw the Ark of the Covenant lifted and brought into battle, they were terrified. It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant that they needed. So they thought it may have been the Ark. It's the presence of God. And I got news for you. As followers of Yeshua, God says your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. And there's a sense that your bodies are like little arks. And you have a responsibility to be vessels that hold the Spirit and the presence of God. So wherever you go and whatever you do, you bring the presence of God in its midst. Do you understand that? Those of you who are evangelists, you're not there to present yourselves. But you got to be there because of who dwells inside of you. So that when you go, you just kind of open up and let the presence of God come forth in ministry and power. Things happen when God is dwelling in you and you say, okay, God, I'm going to open the top to the vessel. I'm going to take it off right now. Let's see what happens. And then the power of God begins to move through you and minister to other people. God has called us to be witnesses of Messiah Yeshua. We're to go forth and recognize that he wants to dwell in tabernacle. Turn over to John 7, the Gospel of John. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, it starts off with these words. After these things, Yeshua walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Judeans there, they sought to kill him. Now, he was saying it was the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. I don't think it was an encouraging word. This was sort of a teasing, taunting word. His own family didn't always recognize who he was. In fact, the scripture says when he went to his own hometown, he did not do a lot of great miracles there, just healed some sick folk, things like that, because of their unbelief. Because, we know who you are. You grew up here. You mean you're something from God, and they didn't want to receive it. They had a lot of unbelief. Some of us have experienced that when we got born from above and got to the revelation of Yeshua came to us, that our families didn't understand what was going on, nor did they want to accept that something had happened and a change has taken place in you. We know who you are. We know you. You can't change like that. You can't suddenly be a new person. We raised you. What are you talking about? And they're not as quick to hear the gospel. Some people will say some of the toughest people to minister to are family, because they have a hard time looking beyond the vessel that they see. And so it's harder for us to say, look, stop looking on the outside. See what's in the inside. But they've known you for so many years, it's hard. So there's sort of a taunting. And it says in verse 5, it's showing you this was a taunting. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So these weren't words of encouragement. This wasn't a strategy. Hey, Yeshua, you need to get your works out wherever people can see it. No, this was a taunting. You know, who you are, who do you think you are? This is back like Joseph, his brothers taunting. And, you know, you think you're special. You think you get dreams from God. You think you're better than us. And we'll show you. This is the whole idea of Messiah who suffers. His own family is reacting to him in a negative way. Yeshua said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is already ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, and I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." So he stayed in Galilee for a while, and his brothers went up. But he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And there were a group of those, you know when the scripture says the Jews, it's not talking about all Jewish people, because Yeshua himself is a Jew, but it's talking about a certain sect of that time, of the Jews there, those who are Judeans, and who politically, this is a political thing going on here, and they were sort of seeking him out to deal with him. And they wanted to know, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Yeshua went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" We don't recognize him from one of the rabbinical schools that were around in a day. Is he one of your disciples? He's just a carpenter. Well, where did he get all his learning? Where did he get all this knowledge? Where was he certified? Yeshua answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" It's hard dealing with people who are prophetic like that, right? People are trying to argue with him, and he's just sitting there, and he knows that they want him dead. And they're trying to approach him a certain way, and he comes straight out and says, so then they try to turn it on him. "You got a demon. You're mad. You're crazy." Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on Shabbat. If a man receives circumcision on Shabbat so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely whole?" Well, on the Sabbath, is an earlier story where he had done a miracle, a sign on the Sabbath, and they were upset because he broke the traditions that had been established, not from Torah, but the traditions of men who said you couldn't do certain things on the Sabbath, and they came up with their own rules and regulations. I shared with you earlier, today that I was talking to a guy who was, he tried to use verses like this to say, "See, Yeshua broke the Sabbath," he said. I said, "No, he didn't." He said, "Well, he did this and that and the other." I said, "No. Well, the people were mad at him." Of course they were, because he didn't follow their traditions, but he didn't break the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Why would he break that which he's Lord of? And then he goes on talking about judging righteously from the right heart. All this is happening at the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you understand that? The people are gathered. They're doing the sacrifices. They're required. They're doing the sacrifices for the nations of the earth. And there are other things. And each day this is happening. He's hanging out there. He's meeting with people. He's talking with people. They're having all these debates and arguments about him. They're having questions. The people are listening in. There are crowds around. They're seeing this exchange between Yeshua and various religious leaders that existed in the day within Judaism. And so everybody's wondering. It says here, verse 25, "Now some of them from Jerusalem says, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly.' And they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Messiah?" Then they're starting to wonder, why aren't they putting him in his place? Maybe they really know that he's really Messiah. However, we know, but then they started to talk about themselves. However, we know where this man is from, but where the Messiah comes, no one knows where he's from. There was a belief that nobody would know where the Messiah came from. Then Yeshua cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Yeshua said to him, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, meaning those Pharisees and the chief priests, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, to those in the diaspora? Among the Greeks, will he go among the Greeks, among the Gentiles? Will he teach the Gentiles? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" And this is all happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Yeshua stood, cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" What prophet is referring to? Well, God promised, "I will give you a prophet like unto Moses. When he comes, you must listen to him." But why would this last saying get their attention? Well, by that time in Jewish history, it developed a festival on the last day of Sukkot, where they would have this water ceremony, that they would bring water and they carry it up to the altar, and they would pour this water, and this water would flow. It would be enough water being poured out that a little stream of water would come down. And it was a very festive time. People have come from all over the nation where Israel had been dispersed, and they're there for celebrating the feast. A lot of men, because men were required to come. So a lot of men are gathered there from various nations. So you can imagine the different colors and shapes and things of clothing. And as Jewish people had gone to different parts, and they developed different things as they go to different parts of the world. And then they gather all together in this great festivity. The Levites are there. The choirs are singing, and they're shouting out, you know, "Have mercy, and the God's mercy will endure forever," and people are crying out, and then this priest are pouring this water, and the stream is starting to flow down. Everybody sees it, and they knew the scriptures of a time coming that God says in Ezekiel that this thing will happen where there will be a stream that comes forth from the throne of God that will bring life to all of Israel. And it grows its smallest to the ankle, to the leg. And they knew this. They knew this prophecy about this coming. And it's at that time, when they're all in the middle of that, that Yeshua stands up and says, "If any man thirsts, let him come and ask me. I'll give him living waters." And they put the connection together. This is the one that's going to bring us life. This is the one that's going to bring the rivers of life that flows from the throne of God. This is the one who brings the Ruach. Moses says, "May all God's people be prophets." That was his cry when Joshua says, "Oh, there are two people in the camp prophesying who didn't show up. Should I go stop them?" No, may all God's people be prophets. May all have the Spirit of God. Paul the Apostle in Romans and Corinthians says that he says, we should especially pray for the spiritual, for the manifestation of God's Spirit, but especially that you might prophesy. Who are we to ignore that? We should hunger for that. We should hunger for the pouring of the Spirit being given in our lives. It shows the presence of God. And these people recognize that. And Yeshua connected his coming as a fulfillment of that life coming forth from the throne. We need that outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, always. And the Feast of Tabernacles, not only is for remembering that God is the provider, not only is for remembering that God can take care of us in the desert, in the wilderness, dwelling in booths, but we need to remember that the Feast of Tabernacles is not only for the sacrifices for the nations of the earth and the time of ingathering, but it's also an outpouring of the reign of God, of His Spirit in our lives. One last thing. One of the things about the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, and I read the scriptures earlier, that it talks about after you bring in your grains, you're to celebrate. It's a harvest festival. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's toes. That's not my desire. But as I said earlier, my passion for God will make me step on your toes if I have to. You know, the larger body of Messiah, who I love deeply because I'm part of it. Yes, we're part of the Messianic expression of it, Messianic Jewish expression. But we know the body's bigger than that. It's bigger than us. But I've done enough reading of the Word of God and study of history to know that there have been things that my brothers in Messiah have adopted that are not from God. And I want to talk about one of them real quickly. In America, every October, on the 31st, there's this thing called Halloween. And for those who've done the research, you know its original origins. That pagans, among the Druids and others, already had a practice in their own superstition of what things are. Basically, their superstition was this, so you'll know, that they believed that at that time, the veil between the spirit world and the physical world became very thin, so that it was possible that departed spirits could come from the spirit world into the physical world. And that, now these were loved ones, they didn't care, because the loved ones would be nice to you. But they also knew that wicked departed spirits could come over. So they were very afraid. And so, as a lot of the pagan religions are, they pick up things to try to protect themselves from demons and spirits and those sort of things. So they developed the practice that, well, if these spirits come, if they can't figure out who we are, maybe they can't find us. So they developed this practice of putting on animal skins and other masks and other things to deceive the spirits from knowing who they are. So they would dress up in various skins and stuff, and hopefully when these spirits came through the rim, they wouldn't be able to find them. The bad spirits would not be able to find who they are, and they would put on masks and make them look awful and maybe scare the spirits away. How's that for a way of doing deliverance? Put on ugly masks, keep demon spirits away, Sophia. I think you should add that to your list of arsenal. You know I don't believe that. But that's the way of superstition. That's why people build statues and bow to them and pray to them and put fruit in front of them and somehow think it will bring them life. That is the way of paganism. They feel that somehow they can appease the various gods that they believe reign in all various places. The Druids, who were the pagans of that day, very much into nature and worshiping nature. Today we would call it Wiccans, witches. No, not the ones with the pointed nose and the big hat. That's Hollywood. That's not what they did. Makes great movies, makes you fun, scares you, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who felt that nature itself were gods and goddesses. that you could appease, you could connect to, you could channel through you. The Bible calls it opening the door for demons to come inside of you and live in you, and God says, don't do that, and that's wicked, don't do that. Don't have any part to do with it. Let's just put it on the record. It's not a matter of whether you can or cannot do it. For me, the bottom line is God says, don't do it. That's all I need to know. I don't need to know how it works or if it does work. God says, do not have familiar spirits and allow them to come and work through you and dwell in you. You don't want anything to do with them. But that's what these people were doing. They were afraid. And they were trying to find ways to protect themselves. And so they had rituals. And they would go from house to house. And, you know, you just had sort of like the blessing party of whether or not protect you. And you were expected to give certain money or whatever. And there's some other things. I won't get into that. And by doing so, that's where the whole idea that if you either you give them something or something bad would happen to you. So out of fear, a lot of people made sure they had stuff to give. And there are a whole bunch of other things that came around it about one soul being lost. And that's why you had a lantern, and that way that soul wouldn't bother you. And all these other superstitions. Now, when Christianity, cultural Christianity, came into the region of those places, if you do the study, they did try to counter the practice. I just look back at how they tried to counter it wasn't the full wisdom of God. The church at that time had developed a way of countering it. They felt that we don't have to stop doing it and get rid of it. We can maybe Christianize it. We can bring good things through it. So instead of stamping it out, we'll come in with the message of Jesus and we'll tell people about Jesus. We'll make them all Christians. But because they won't stop some of their pagan practices because they're so used to it as part of their culture, we'll transform the tradition. We'll do what people will call synchronism, causing a mixture of the truth, two traditions to come together as one and mix them together. So in this synchronism, what you got is you got one hand people talking about Jesus and those sort of things and bringing traditions that the church has established while allowing the pagan practice to still be alive. In a sense, paganism's on the wings of the church, allowing it to stay alive. So the church tried to counter this day by inventing, because they couldn't stop the people doing it. They really tried. I've read enough of the documents of the time that said that they really tried to say, stop doing this, but the people wouldn't do it. It's part of their tradition. So they decided, well, we'll do it. We'll establish another day for them to celebrate. Well, it's on November 1st. It's called what? All Saints Day. You won't find it in the Bible. It's something that the church of that time established. And what do you do on that All Saints Day? You celebrate the saints. Because the church had already adopted another pagan practice, which is that you could pray to the saints to hear you. You didn't have to pray to God alone, but you could pray to Mary and the saints, and they too could hear you. I'm sorry. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. It's wrong. God is very clear about how you pray. You pray to the Father in the name of Yeshua by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeshua himself says, there come a time when you will not ask me, but you will ask my Father in my name. We pray to the Father in the name of Yeshua. That's the main way we relate to God. Okay? Very simple. Sometimes in the church, people forget there's a Father and they want to just pray, dear Jesus, dear Jesus, dear Jesus. I think God still hears them because their heart's in the right place. But that is not the construct that God left us in his word. And it's not what the apostles did. If you read it in Acts 4, you see clearly, Father, in the name of your holy servant, Yeshua. See, that's the pattern. So God's left us the pattern. Yeshua told us exactly what to do. Anybody who comes up with anything else, it's from their own imagination, from the word of God. They may mean well, it's not correct. So they need to adjust it a little bit. So they developed this whole thing. Why did that work? Well, because the pagans were already used to trying to contact their dead loved ones. And so it was easy now saying, well, these saints that are dead now who are good, you can now pray to them and they will hear you. That's not true. They can't hear you, first of all. Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, the dead know nothing. They're cut off from this world. Doesn't mean that they're not aware of where they are. They're just not aware of what's going on here. They don't know what's going on in this realm of the world. They are aware that where they are, either they're in torment or they're in the presence of God, and they are aware of that. They just don't, they're not overlooking you, seeing if you're okay, watching over you, just making sure you're just going okay and I'm going to protect you. They don't have that kind of power. They didn't have that power when they were here, and they didn't have the power afterwards. Second of all of that, the scriptures are very clear that you shouldn't be seeking to pray to the dead anyway. They said, what about Yeshua? He was raised up on the third day. He's alive, okay? So you don't have to go to the dead. It's wrong. God says don't do that. It's necromancy. It's trying to reach the dead. God says don't do that. You don't have anything to do with that. But the church brought a compromise, so now these pagans can now switch, and instead of praying for towards their loved ones, they can mention Saint so-and-so, Saint so-and-so, so the tradition can still kind of be in the place. And they did try to remove some of the ghostly stuff of it and move it more into the church realm and take away some of the things. But the problem is, when you leave the altar there, it has a way of still getting in there. When God instructed Israel to go in, he says, now, when you find these altars and these other places of worship, destroy them. Tear them down. Paul the Apostle says, separate yourself from the unclean things. Have no part with them. For you are people of light, and you're not to be involved in darkness. Now, some of our brothers in Messiah, as time has gone on, have revisited and said, yeah, you're right. We realize that things need to change. And so they don't feel comfortable with a Halloween thing because they realize they can't justify that. So they come up with new names. Hallelujah Night, Harvest Festival, Harvest Party. Now, don't get me wrong. You can have a Harvest Festival every day of the year. Hallelujah. The day doesn't really matter. This is going to shock some people sometimes. But, you know, look, I'm going to tell you, all 365 days of the year, I have a pagan holiday on it. All 365 days. If you do the study, every day of the year, there is a pagan group. There's something demonic that is done by some pagan group. So don't get caught up, well, this we can't do it on this day because this is pagan. No, it has nothing to do with the day. Don't get into that. I mean, the days of our week are all named basically after various gods and goddesses. Did you know that? The names of many of our months, if they're not named after Julius Caesar or somebody, they're named after one of the gods and goddesses that they worship in those days. Monday was for the moon god. Even Saturday was for worshiping Saturn. So we talk about Shabbat. That happens to also correspond to Saturn Day. So every day of the week is a pagan day because pagans can pick whatever day they choose to pervert. You can't stop them from doing that. So let's not get into that. Well, this day or that day, that's not the issue. It's what you're doing and where your focus is. So if people do want to gather for a real harvest celebration, I think they're free to do so. But they need to be more prayerful about it. Here's why. It was a funny story told to me. I wasn't a witness of this, but I thought it was the funniest story I ever heard. It was a pastor who had restudied. They were restudying the traditions of their particular community, and they realized that they were doing some things they couldn't really justify from Scripture, so they wanted to make changes. So they looked at this whole Halloween thing, and they did a study, and they said, you know, we need to stop this. There's no way we can justify having our kids go dress up in costumes, even though it may look all innocent. And for kids, you know, it's all about getting candy, okay? They're not out trying to contact the dead on the other side. Let's not get so carried away. They're out there trying to contact the dead. No, that's not what the kids are doing. The kids say good treats. For some parents, a good way to send their kids out to get some treats for the parents, you know. Make sure you go by Mr. Johnson's house because he always has Snicker bars. So you make sure you go by his house so you get some Snicker bars. And parents go and check out the stash and they take certain things out. Oh, you don't need to eat no Snicker bars, boy. That's not good for you. And they show up at work. I know because when I go to work after that, and all this candy all throughout my office. From people taking from their kids or whatever was left over. So let's not go there. Let's not get so much like that that's what we think they're doing. They're not. They're just out to get some free candy. However, we are told to be separate and holy. So this guy, this pastor, looked at that, and he says, oh, we need to make a change. So he decided to go through the Harvest Festival Hallelujah Night approach, which was good, because it's like, what are we going to do? I forgot, we're used to doing this. We can't just shut it down, and everybody's sitting at home just sitting like this. I mean, you know, it makes sense. Believers have different ways of dealing with things. Like this, for example, there was a certain day that was really pagan and we wanted to deal with it. I would say even in this congregation, we have different ways that people want to deal with it. Some would say, we need to go out in the street and there'll be Maynard, and hand out tracts and preach to those people. That's what Maynard would say. Let's get out there and hand out some literature and tell them about the Lord. Sophia said, let's pray in the spirit and let's go cast out some demons. Jean probably be quite close to saying that as well. Evelyn would say, let's get some praise and worship music and get out in the public arena. Let's have some praise and worship and honor God and they'll see the power and presence of God, and that'd be the focus. My wife would say, let's be separate from that thing. Let's have nothing at all to do with it. Let's close the door. Let's just pull away from it and throw the arms and like the day never existed. Amen, dear? She's eating. So we all go at this thing differently. Some of us say, let's just pray and intercede and pray for the night and eve. And if you study church history, you see all those things have been done at one time or another. This guy decided, okay, we're going to make a change. So he went to Hallelujah Harvest Festival Praise Night. And they set rules. Now you can still dress up because that's fun. Like Purim. Purim people dress up, right? Costume party. We're going to dress up. What's wrong with dressing up? I didn't say you can't dress up. But I don't say you can't dress up and just have fun. But when I don't want any monsters and witches and God, you know, dress up as wholesome things. One of the saints in the Bible, dress up, you know, like that. So they started doing that in this church. And he was running late and he was trying to get ready. And that year he decided to put on a bunny suit. So he went out and rent this big bunny suit, big ears, the whole thing. And he's getting his family together. And then there's a knock at the door. And he opens the door, and here are a group of kids, trick or treat. And he says to these kids, oh, I'm sorry, we don't celebrate Halloween, as he's in his bunny suit and closes the door. And he turned, and he said he had a mirror in his foyer, and he caught the mirror, and he saw himself in his bunny suit, and he thought about the words he just said, and conviction of God fell on him. Then he realized, oh, my. So he went, took the bunny suit off, and he went in, and he said, we got to rethink this thing and what we're doing. Now, here's where we can come in. And we got to look for the opportunity, and we can't be mean about it. We got to be prayerful about it. And we got to try to demonstrate it ourselves. God established an 8-day harvest festival in his word, the Feast of Tabernacles. Prophetically, it speaks to the end of time of Yeshua coming back in his glory and power and establishes his kingdom of his earth. It speaks of God's provision, how he takes care of us. It speaks of the land of Israel, Jerusalem, and all the things that God has spoken in his word. It even supports the whole idea of salvation of the Jews. Everything that God has said. And prophetically, it says the nations of the earth will have to celebrate it. So we need to encourage our brothers in Messiah. I see you want a harvest festival. Well, there's one in the Word of God. And since you believe in the Messiah of Israel, I want to encourage you to begin to investigate how to celebrate God's feast, a harvest festival that he set aside to honor him. Amen? Amen. We need to encourage our brothers to do that. Now, as far as October 31st, I do like to give instructions. Some people like to know what to do. My first instruction is you need to get with your family and pray and ask God what he wants you to do. I would dare say we will all come to some different decisions of what to do for that night. Maynard will go out and hand tracts if you like to go with him. He has no problem going out, giving literature, and telling people about the Lord. As there, we used to go down to Foggy Bottom because the college there is full of all kind of people dressed up, not to get candy. They mainly are heading out to the bars. But they're dressed up. And we would be right there at that thing, handing literature, having music, and praising, and it was a wonderful time. You need to do that. That's one of the outlets of going out and sharing the gospel. Praise the Lord. Chatzameach. Let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, Shabbat today as well, and rejoice in the things of the Lord, that Messiah has come to tabernacle with his people and dwell inside. Let's all stand up in Yeshua's name. Amen.